Good morning. Please join me as we read Galatians 2, 1 through 10. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we had in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. To those, I say, who seemed influential, added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of the fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do.
Thank you, Lily. Let's pray. Lord, there's no more important, powerful truth than what Galatians is arguing for. And no more important passage than the one we have before us. And so, Lord, I pray that the enormity of the issues would just kind of have their rightful place in our thinking as a gospel-centered, Jesus-centered people, that we would understand better what your grace is and how we interact with your grace. And so, just as we have received Christ, the scripture says, so walk ye in him. So speak to us, Lord, through the pages of scripture this morning, and whether we find ourselves walking close with you, assured of our salvation, or in a place of searching and seeking, or confusion and doubt, whatever the case may be, Lord, meet us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Great to see a church on this fine spring morning. There's a meeting. I know Steve told you about it. There's a meeting after church, right after go to the Grindhouse. There'll be pizza in there, I am told. And at our prayer getaway earlier this year, we felt the Lord impressing upon us the need. And when I say us, I mean all of us who call Lighthouse Church home, that there is a need for us to connect in deeper ways than what we have. And we've been living in a world that's trying to keep us isolated, but we want to congregate. We want to be together more and more in these last days. And so the staff and I have been praying, strategizing how to just help facilitate connections, simple things. Like in the upcoming weeks, we're going to be doing things like having a name tag Sunday. You know, where you put on the dorky, hello, my name is name tag. You look like you're at, you know, an electronics convention or something. And so we're going to all do that and just be dorks together. And we're going to go up to each other and pretend like we know each other and go, hi, John, even though we've never met. Anyway, we're going to do a name tag Sunday. Some of you will hate it, but that's okay. And then some of you will love it. That's even scarier. And then we'll be having a progressive dinner in June where we go from house to house and we share a meal with each other and interact and meet each other and so on. So a lot of things like that. But today, after church, stay after if you can, have some pizza, and get in on a discussion we've been having that is centering on the 9 o'clock hour before church. How can we kind of leverage that for fellowship and edification with one another? And so, we're considering, and I think we're feeling pretty good about it, of launching a discussion fellowship group centering on the sermon series. So show up at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning, you grab your cup of coffee and you hang out with whoever, however many show up in the Grindhouse. There'll be a leader in there, and you'll go over some questions from the previous week's text and sermon, talk about it, talk about what the Lord's been showing you in your life. You'll hear from others the same thing. Break at 9:45, go to the restroom, come on in and get ready for worship. And your heart will be pumped and primed, I guarantee you, for the worship service at that point. So anyway, if you want to be in on that discussion while simultaneously eating pizza, head to the Grindhouse after church this morning. Well, the title of our sermon this morning is The World at Risk. And no, we're not going to be talking about gas prices or inflation or the possibility of nuclear war, any of that kind of stuff. We're going to unpack one man's plight to champion the gospel of grace. And so the world at risk, that might sound like it's hyperbole or something. You know what hyperbole is? Hyperbole is obvious and intentional exaggeration. It's an extravagant statement, a figure of speech not intended to be taken literally, right? Hyperbole is used all over the place. It's in advertising. I'd walk a mile for a camel. Now, some people might actually if they're addicted real bad. The best part of waking up is Folgers in your cup. See, now that's pathetic right there. I mean, if that's the best part of your morning is a cup of Folgers. Red Bull gives you wings. Disneyland, the happiest place on earth. Like, really? I mean, if your idea of happiness is 45 minutes in line, you know, yeah, I suppose. We use hyperbole in everyday conversation. I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. I died of embarrassment. It's raining cats and dogs, and on and on. So you understand what hyperbole is. Listen, to say the world was at risk, the world was at risk when Paul wrote Galatians in the first century, that is not hyperbole. That's not an exaggeration. It is literally true. The issue, in a nutshell, centered on whether or not the Gentiles, which, by the way, constituted 99% of all human beings at that time, would Gentiles have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be justified before God? In modern-day evangelical parlance, in order to be saved, would Gentiles need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses? Now, when Paul talks about the law of Moses, not the moral law, not the Ten Commandments, yes, Christian, you do have to keep those commandments. You can't go around lying and killing people, right? We of course, we keep those laws. And as we do, we develop character and so on. But it's the laws that were known as the clean laws in the Old Testament. The don't touch dead body. The, don't even touch a Gentile. And don't cut your beard a certain way. All those kind of things, which were meant uniquely. We'll get into this probably next week. I can't go there this morning. But that's what they were pushing, is that be circumcised and keep all of the clean laws. If you want to be justified before God, that's what you need to do. Now, we can imagine, circumcision in order to be, that might be a deal breaker for some guys. You know what I mean? You're a grown man, and, somebody comes up to you, shares the gospel, believe in Jesus, and be circumcised. I read recently that the evangelical church is made up, it's comprised of 56% women, 44% men. If this idea of these Judaizer people had gotten their way, the church would be made up of 99% women and 1% really committed men. You know what I'm saying? But the issue isn't the willingness of people to go through a physical surgery or some other self-effort in order to be acceptable to God. In reality, people on the whole are bent on that. Our default position is to work for our salvation. Show me the surgery. Show me what to do. I'll try and be the best that I can, the best human I can be. But good works are nothing but a covering, a pretty effective one, but it's a covering of our actual condition before God. Just like Adam and Eve grabbed the fig leaf to try and cover up. That's what good works essentially are. Our efforts, our self-generated righteousness, they are not an effective tool in fooling God, obviously, but they are quite effective in fooling one another and ourselves. The law of Moses or any other set of religious rules and standards do not have the power to save anyone. They never did. I've often said that relying upon your religious efforts and your self-generated righteousness to save you is like being in an airplane that's going down, and rather than grabbing the parachute, you grab a bag of cement and jump out the door. Listen, the law, if you're hanging on to the law to save you, relying upon the law, it's going to lead to your demise. So here's the backdrop against which Galatians is written. A group of Jewish Pharisees from Jerusalem who claimed faith in Jesus Christ, by the way, as their Messiah, they were pushing a false gospel that demanded adherence to the law of Moses. At the big council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, we won't get much into that this morning. That'll be in upcoming weeks. But it was there in Acts 15 where this issue hit the fan hard. This was the defining issue in the early church. Which way was this going to go? Were Gentiles going to have to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses or not? And so the troublemakers, the ones who are arguing for that, they are described in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. I'll read it to you. Some men came from Judea and were teaching the brothers, quote, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So there it is. Without being circumcised, you cannot be saved. But it's a little broader than that. Verse 5, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it's necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Now, as I said, not the moral law, not the Ten Commandments, but the clean laws, all those peculiar 613 clean laws found in the Old Testament. If they had had their way, this group, the Gentile world, 99% of humanity, would have perished in their sins. The gospel would have remained an ethnocentric, localized sect of Jews. Now, there's probably not, you know, any coffee mug type verses in our passage this morning. You know, like Philippians 4:13, I can do all things, you know, those kind of verses. And I mean, verse 3 could be a contender. Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised. That could go in a coffee cup. Look good as you drink your Folgers in the morning. So though there may not be coffee cup type verses, this section of scripture, I want to just get this across, this is as important as any section of scripture in all the Bible. As Paul writes this, the world is literally at risk. The Gentile world hangs in the balance. The eternal destiny of every human being is based upon what they do with the gospel of grace that Paul championed so courageously. So let's start this way as we navigate it. We're not going to get that far because we're going to get introduced in a deeper way to Paul this morning. But the first thing I draw to your attention is the true gospel fruit. Verse 1, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I had proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had run in vain. Because even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. So Paul gives us a little clue as to the timeline of his life. Now, this is fascinating stuff. I hope you'll find it as fascinating as I have. So, following Paul's conversion at Damascus, you remember that, the road to Damascus? He's on the way to Damascus to take Christians and throw moms and dads in prison and execute others and all the rest, just like he had been doing. And Jesus blinds him and speaks to him, and Paul is converted. He becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. And so, following that conversion, he was in Damascus briefly, but he then, as we learned last chapter, he left for Arabia, probably in the area of Mount Sinai, where Moses received the commandments and all of that. And he spent the better part of 3 years there. So he gets saved, hangs out in Damascus briefly, goes out to Arabia, Mount Sinai area, where he's there for 3 years, and perhaps, I think quite likely, is having encounters with Jesus Christ, who personally delivers the gospel, who personally articulates the truth of the gospel to Paul. Remember, he didn't receive it from any man. He received it from Jesus Christ himself. Emerging eventually from the desert after 3 years, he goes back to Damascus. Acts 9, verse 19 carries the story. It says, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. Again, this is after coming back from the desert. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. Can you imagine coming back from the desert for 3 years? You're hanging out with Jesus. You're learning the glorious truths of the gospel that would be contained in the book of Romans and Galatians and Paul's other writings, you know. And you're getting all this stuff. And you get back to Damascus where you were 3 years earlier. And he heads into the synagogue. And Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Let me tell you, Pharisees, Jews, it's a fact. I can just imagine when Paul got there to Damascus. It just says there at the end of Acts 9:19 that he was with the disciples initially. That it just dawned on me in my imagination that that had to be wonderful for Paul at that point. To you know, having been kind of on a 3-year sabbatical retreat, learning, growing. And you come back and you are embraced in fellowship, spending time with Christians in Damascus. And what a wonderful evidence of Paul's true conversion. Did you know that love of fellow Christians is evidence that you are a true Christian? It says in 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. That's an evidence. Hey, how can you tell that you've been born again, that you're really one of his, that you don't have a superficial, non-saving faith? Because you love God's people. What a time they must have had when Paul came back. A former wolf who killed Christians, now sitting with them, fellowshipping with them, loving each other. But Paul got right to work. Again, Acts 9, verse 21. All who heard him, again, he's in Damascus. All who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name, meaning Jesus' name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So just imagine this scene. Paul in Damascus, he goes to the synagogue where no doubt news of his arrival would be creating an incredible stir in the city. So this was, remember, Saul of Tarsus, the rising star of Judaism, the one who Thank you for coming this morning, Lord. Gamaliel, the top rabbi. Paul exceeded, he excelled above all of his peers. That guy, he's in town. And they're saying, oh, well, he must be here to persecute those people of the way, those, you know, Jesus follower people. That must be why he's here. And so Paul goes to the synagogue, and the ruler of the synagogue, I'm sure, would give him the chief seat, the honored guest. All eyes would be on Paul. Saul would ask for the scroll. Everyone would hush. He would read scripture. They would expect some kind of a denunciation of this cult, this Jesus cult. And so imagine the shock when Saul of Tarsus took the scroll and began to preach Jesus right from the scroll of Scripture, that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. So the Jews there in Damascus, they finally realize that he switched teams. And when that happened, Acts 9:23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night, and they let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. So the city was on lockdown because of Paul, because of the stuff he was saying in the synagogues. They wanted to kill him, literally. And so it was on lockdown. All the gates were being guarded. So some Christians took Paul in the middle of the night where there was an opening in the wall, and they lowered him out of that opening discreetly. And Paul got away. The first basket case. Oh, why can I not resist dad jokes? I don't know what's wrong with me. And then from Damascus, again, remember, Damascus in the desert then for 3 years, back to Damascus, all the Jews mad, they want to kill him. Now he goes to Jerusalem for the first time. So you tracking with that? So he's 3 years into his Christian experience, been in the desert with Jesus, back to Damascus, Jews want to kill him, I'm going to Jerusalem. Verse 26 of Acts 9, when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. So this would be the meeting where he eventually meets Peter and James. But he gets there. Paul escapes Damascus, where the Jews are trying to kill him. He gets to Jerusalem for the first time after becoming a Christian, and now he finds himself in a real quandary. Because you can imagine Paul showing up in Jerusalem, where now news of Paul's conversion has spread. And Paul's old Pharisee buddies in Jerusalem, now thought of him as some kind of a blaspheming traitor. The Sanhedrin that he was probably a member of, they were filled with contempt and hatred for him. You know, Paul used to be their poster boy. But not only that, but now the Christians are afraid of him, and they don't believe that he's actually saved. He was a complete social leper. Jews don't want him. Christians don't want him. After experiencing real Christian love and fellowship in Damascus, this I think it really hurt. I think it hurt Paul deeply. Where was Peter's discernment? Why didn't anybody come to Paul and check him out? What about James? What about John? What about Andrew? Andrew was, you know, always trying to bring people to Jesus. Why didn't any of these people, why did they just go, not that guy? I don't believe it. They were all afraid, the Bible says. They didn't believe that he was a disciple. Except for one person. One person believed Paul. Acts 9:27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So Barnabas, whose name, by the way, appropriately, literally means son of encouragement. Son of encouragement. Barnabas, the only Christian in Jerusalem who's willing to connect with Paul and give him a hearing. He believed in Paul. He vouched for Paul. He went to bat for Paul. He saw the incredible potential in him for the kingdom. No one else wanted anything to do with him, but Barnabas came to visit him, and they became instant friends. They would end up traveling together on mission trips. Now, they would have a falling out, as sometimes friends do. But I believe things were worked out just fine in the end. I don't think we'll ever know what that must have meant to Saul, that Barnabas, an influential Christian, came to him. I don't think we'll know what that meant to Saul until we get to heaven and we can ask him, what did that mean to you in that moment? When the Jews hated you, Christians didn't believe you, and you were seemingly all alone, what did it mean, Barnabas, coming to you? Man, a little bit of encouragement goes a long way. I was reading this week a fairly famous story. Years ago, in a mental institution outside of Boston, there was a young girl known as Little Annie. And she was kept in, I mean, this is, you know, over 100 years ago, late 1800s in that area. Mental institutions were kind of frightful places to be, but she was kept in the kind of a dungeon, a basement, where the most hopeless of cases were kept. And on occasion, Little Annie would attack people who came near. Most of the time, she just ignored everyone. But there was an elderly nurse who believed that there was hope for this girl. And so she made it her mission just to show Little Annie love. And so every day, she would visit Little Annie. And for the most part, Little Annie didn't acknowledge her. Or anything, but the nurse continued to visit, and so this nurse, she would come by, she would leave a little plate of cookies, and speak a few words of love and encouragement to Annie, and eventually the doctors there began to notice a little change. All the anger and hostility that were in Little Annie were starting to soften. They were starting to give way to gratitude and even love. And they eventually moved her out of the basement and to the main floor. And eventually, the day came when this hopeless girl was released from the institution because of this nurse. Many years later, Helen Keller, true story, was standing before Queen Elizabeth, who was going to give, or Victoria rather, was going to give Helen Keller an award. And Queen Victoria of England asked Helen Keller, how do you explain the fact that even though you're both blind and deaf. You're able to accomplish so much in your life and in the world. And Helen Keller said to the Queen, if it had not been for Annie Sullivan, the name of Helen Keller would have remained unknown. Little Annie, institutionalized in a basement of a mental institution. Little Annie Sullivan grew into a young woman with a desire to help others as she herself was helped. She saw the great potential in Helen Keller, and so she loved her and encouraged her and disciplined her and played with her and pushed her and worked with her until that potential began to emerge. Little Annie Sullivan worked wonders in Helen Keller's life. But it was a loving nurse who worked wonders in little Annie's life. And no doubt somebody before that was encouragement in that nurse's life and on and on and on. When you encounter people who are in a difficult place in life, who maybe are you know, difficult kinds of people, what do you see? When the opinion about them is negative, when people are writing them off, what do you see? We need more Barnabases in this world, I'll tell you that. Saul was rejected by all but one Christian in Jerusalem, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, who then introduced Saul to Peter and to James, eventually to the rest of the disciples. What a meeting that had to be. Again, in my imagination, I just imagine, you know, Paul, 3 years a Christian, been in the desert talking straight with Jesus, and now he's meeting like the big kahuna apostle, and he's obviously not impressed with him. Now, we'll talk about this next week, not in the way that we get starstruck, right? There was none of that in Paul. But I think Paul, to see Paul looking into Simon Peter's eyes and then to see the skepticism and the suspicion melt away from Peter's face and Peter going, okay, this dude's legit. I think there was probably a big fisherman bear hug for Paul at some point. You know what I mean? Ah, come here. Arr, you know. And then Paul probably said, hey, Peter, is it true that you walked on water? And Peter's like, yeah, it's true, I did. And then James probably chimed in and said, yeah, it's also true that he sunk and started screaming like a little girl too, so. And I'm sure they had some great laughs together. But those good times didn't last for long. So Acts 9:28, so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned of this, they brought him down to Caesarea and off to Tarsus. So here we go again. Paul preaches and people want to kill him. The Jews especially. So what does Paul do? He goes, again, helped out by the Christians. He sneaks out. He gets back, goes back to his hometown of Tarsus, where he would remain for 8 to 11 years. We can't exactly pin that down. So if you're tracking with me now, Paul saved on the road to Damascus, stays in Damascus for a little bit of time, goes into the desert for 3 years, comes back to Damascus, Jews want to kill him, heads down to Jerusalem, Christians don't want to have anything to do with him, Barnabas shows up, introduces him to Peter and James, Paul preaches, Jews there want to kill him, now off he goes back to his hometown of Tarsus, where he remains for 11 years. These are known as the silent years. We don't know exactly what Paul was doing. We can surmise that he had a day job making tents because we know he was a tent maker and he did that off and on his missionary journeys. And so he was probably working a day job and he was probably evangelizing the area. I mean, Paul never really stopped doing that, right? But here's what happened. All of a sudden, in Antioch, which is part of Galatia, by the way, Antioch is the governing and military center of Galatia, southern Galatia anyway, People are coming to Jesus in Galatia in droves. And to this point, the gospel was primarily staying within the Jewish people, but now it was starting to break out more and more. And Hellenists were coming to Jesus in Antioch. Hellenists were Jews by nationality, but they were Greeks culturally in custom. So they didn't follow the law of Moses or any of that. So these new young believers had a hard time relating to the Jewish believers who had led them to the Lord, and this was a problem. These Jewish believers who were still keeping the laws and all of that, which is fine. But the big kahunas in Jerusalem heard of the outpouring of the Spirit that was happening in Antioch. So they sent Barnabas to go up and check it out. I'll read it to you. Acts 11, verse 21. A great number who believed turned to Jesus. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and he saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all, remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So, here it is. Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Okay, we're getting to our passage finally. The timeline is bringing us where now we see Paul is in Antioch. That's Galatia. That's the Galatians. And Barnabas is sent up there to Antioch to see what's going on. They're hearing that tons of people are coming to Christ. Barnabas sees it. Yep, that's what's happening. They're mostly Hellenists. You know, they're not Jewish by religion. They're Greek in their culture and customs. And so there's a little bit of a disconnect here. And Barnabas goes, I got it. I need to get on Facebook and look up my buddy Paul. And so he heads to Tarsus, does Barnabas. Says, Paul, we need you. We need you. There's a whole bunch of believers in Jesus in Antioch. And you're the one. I'm convinced of it. You're the one that God is calling to minister and disciple these young believers and these Gentile people. And so after surveying the situation, Paul says, yep, I'm in. And after ministering in Galatia for a while, Paul, Barnabas, and then a young believer named Titus, Gentile believer, they head to Jerusalem. For the second time for Paul, to get some things ironed out. It's 14 years later now from there. And that brings us to our text, okay? We're now in Galatians chapter 2. Paul went down to Jerusalem the second time because he wanted to make sure that he and the other apostles, notice there verses 1 through 3, that they were on the same page in regards to the gospel and how a person is justified before God. Paul heard it from his own lips that it was faith in Jesus and plus nothing, but Paul wanted to make sure that the other guys had it right. And so that's what it's about. Now we've got to close here. So I just want to read you a little snippet from a sermon by George Whitefield. George Whitefield was preaching in America in the 1700s, and he was kind of the tip of the spear for the Great Awakening that happened in the colonies in those early years that helped shape and form the United States of America. But from one of his sermons, he said this, quote, "But before you can speak peace to your heart, you must be brought to see that all your duties, all your righteousness, put all together, are so far from commending you to God, and so far from being any motive or inducement to God to have mercy on your poor soul, that he will see them to be filthy rags, that God hates them and cannot but away with them. If you bring them to him in order to recommend you to his favor, I do not know what you think, but I can say that I cannot pray, but I sin. I cannot preach to you or any others, but I sin. I cannot do anything without sin. My repentance needs to be repented of. My tears to be washed in the precious blood of my dear Savior. Our best duties are as so many splendid sins. Before you can speak peace to your heart, you must not only repent of your sin, but also of your righteousness. Has that hit you? When you came to Jesus, if you came to Jesus, did you realize that your righteousness, all of the good things you did, were offensive to God? And things to be repented of? Or did you carry them with you? Well, I'm pretty good. I've done some good stuff. There's no one righteous. Not one. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags to God. Gang, the gospel is faith in Jesus plus nothing. Nothing. And so the only way that you can be saved is to bring nothing to God. You come in abject spiritual poverty. And God says, oh, that empty bank account of yours, spiritually speaking, let me fill it up for you with the righteousness of Christ, who lived sinlessly, died sacrificially, rose from death triumphantly, all for you, all for you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our brother, the Apostle Paul, who championed us Gentiles. I suppose there's some people of Jewish descent with us this morning. But most of us, Gentile. And had he not championed, oh, I suppose you could have done it other way. We could do the what if thing. But man, this was the big story in the first century. Would the gospel be hamstrung and limited to one ethnic people in one geographical location, or would it spread around the planet to every nation, tribe, and tongue? And so you raised up one man, an apostle, to champion that cause, and we are grateful, Lord, for Paul. He's misunderstood. He certainly was misunderstood in the first century. He's still misunderstood today. So God, I pray that as we get to know him through the pages of Scripture here, as this morning and perhaps in the next few weeks, that our fondness for him would grow, and that when we meet him, and we will, that we would have lots to say. So, Lord, as we get ready to head to the table, pray that you would meet us there. And as we consider that, really, the table is a dramatization of grace. It's God the Son becoming flesh, becoming the bread of life. It's God the Son who's sinless, untainted blood is shed sacrificially for us. what the clean laws could never do through keeping them. Even when the people of God in the Old Testament kept the laws to the best of their ability, still had to be blood sacrificed, still had to be innocent life killed in their place. What all of that portrayed, what all of that looked forward to, is Jesus, you being the Lamb of God. Meet us at the table this morning. For those who need you, we pray that you'd bring them into a true saving relationship with you.